Morning, folks. Thanks, David. Hope you're all starting to feel suitably Christmassy. Less than 2 weeks to go. Good to see a number of good Christmas jumpers on display. I'll be busting mine out for this evening. Well done as well for coming out this morning. I hope many of you are planning to come back this evening for our Carols by Candlelight. But this morning gives us, I guess, a slightly different sort of an opportunity, really. A chance before we celebrate communion and remember Jesus' death and his resurrection to think about one of the characters in the Christmas story at a little bit more length. But before we do that, I just want to lead us in prayer. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Some words from the book of James. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would be able to do what James tells us, what you tell us. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to put away wickedness and to meekly, humbly receive your word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Now, as I say, we're going to be looking at another one of our Christmas characters this morning. That's sort of our theme for this Christmas season. We're working our way through various characters in the Christmas story and looking at the familiar narrative through the lens of some of the folks involved, seeing, you know, what things were like from their perspective, what they can teach us about the meaning of Christmas. And this morning, we come to Joseph. So, Joseph, what do we know about him? Well, Mary's husband, Jesus' father, kind of the headline male role in the school nativity play. Joseph of Nazareth, Joseph the carpenter. But that's actually about it. We don't really know very much about Joseph. We don't know how old he was. We haven't the faintest clue what he looked like. He pops up in the first couple of chapters of Matthew's gospel and then the first couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. But then he's just sort of gone from the scene, packed away like your Christmas decorations in the first week of January. You find him mentioned on, I reckon, maybe half a dozen pages in the whole Bible. Most Bibles have got 1,000 or so pages. 6 pages out of 1,000, that's not really very much, is it? For a guy who is the father of the saviour of the world. I think it's quite striking that for someone with such a pivotal role in such a crucial moment in God's plan for salvation, we actually know very little about him. He's almost two-dimensional, I think, such is the lack of detail we have about his life. We know a bit about his family background, we know his occupation roughly, and we get some clues in what Matthew says as to his character. And it's with his character that I want us to begin this morning. I wonder if you had to sum up the character of Joseph, what sort of a person is he, in one word, based on what Matthew tells us here. I wonder what you'd pick. I'll tell you what I picked. The word I picked to sum up Joseph's character was this: obedient. Obedient. That's the impression you get of Joseph, isn't it? This is a man who wants to do things right, who wants to do the right thing. Have a look at verse 19, see what Matthew tells us there. And Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Of course, the thing with Joseph's situation is that it's not necessarily immediately obvious what is the right thing to do. He's engaged to this girl Mary, and, you know, back in the day, engagement was a binding contract, breakable only by divorce proceedings. And yet Mary's pregnant. It looks for all the world as if she's cheated on him, as if she's slept with somebody else. And Joseph, this just man, this obedient man, wants to do the right thing. He wants to do the law-abiding thing, and, you know, the law entitles him to break off the engagement, to divorce Mary. That's the right thing to do by law. But he also wants to do the compassionate thing. He doesn't want to make a sort of a public example, a public spectacle of Mary. You know, even though he's got every right to, he won't let her go through the shame of being dragged through the mud for all the village of Nazareth to see, so that for all men, for all time, she'd be considered damaged goods. So he comes to the conclusion that the right thing to do, both by law and by Mary, is to divorce her, but to do it quietly. But of course, we know that's not what happened. God intervenes. He sends an angel to him in a dream that is going to radically change the direction of Joseph's life, that's going to unpick his decision and send him on a completely different trajectory. And through his encounter with the angel of the Lord, I think Joseph learns, well, we can learn two important things about obedience, things that we'll also learn this morning. Here's the first one. Obedience is scary. Obedience is scary. Let's have a look at verse 20 and see what the angel says to him. Joseph, do not fear. That's more or less the first thing the angel says, isn't it? Do not be afraid. And that's a recurring theme anytime an angel pops up in a Christmas story, basically. Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds. Every time an angel turns up, they start by saying, do not be afraid. And I think that's fair enough, you know. I mean, if the angel of the Lord suddenly appears in your life, you're probably going to be quite scared. So it makes good sense, doesn't it, that the angels keep having to say, do not be afraid. But, look again at verse 20. Do you notice what the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid of? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The angel doesn't say, do not fear me, even though I'm a scary angel or whatever. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to marry her. Don't let your fear stop you from doing the right thing. Don't let fear get in the way of obeying the command that I'm giving you to marry this girl. And it doesn't take much speculation, I don't think, for us to think about why Joseph might have been afraid. I mean, Joseph, this just man, righteous, obedient Joseph, to take an already pregnant woman as his wife. I mean, think of the damage to his reputation. I mean, okay, Nazareth was a bit of a backwater, but the people there weren't idiots. If he kept going with the engagement, if he walked down the aisle arm in arm with a visibly pregnant bride, I mean, what are people going to think? Either they'd think he'd slept with her before the marriage and, you know, they'd label him sinful, or they'd think the child was someone else's and they'd label him stupid, you know, the cuckolded husband cheated on before his marriage even started. And that's without even mentioning all of the normal fears that go along with being about to become a husband and a father. And Joseph must have been thinking, if I marry Mary, how will I ever trust my wife? And how will I raise someone else's son? During this season of Advent, I'm reading a book called Behold the Lamb of God by a guy called Russ Ramsey. And what he does in this book, he gives a series of daily readings, and they're kind of imaginative retellings of some of the key moments in the Bible's plot that point forward to the first Christmas that set the scene for it. And this is what this guy Russ Ramsey says about Joseph. Joseph wasn't a complicated man. He was honest and hardworking, noble in ancestry and character. He dreamed of one day having a son of his own to whom he would teach the family trade. He dreamed of married life. He dreamed of a home of his own. He dreamed of the respect of his community. But Mary's condition threatened all of that, waking the young man from his dreams to a harsh reality. He knew the moment approached when he would have to act. And when he considered his options, his heart ached. See, marrying Mary was not an easy course of action for Joseph. It was a scary one. And actually, if you ask me, what the angel says to reassure him doesn't really make it any less scary, even if it does deal with the suspicion that Mary has betrayed him. Look again at verse 20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's great news, isn't it, that Mary's not got pregnant by sleeping around, but I don't really think it makes Joseph's position any easier, not on one level anyway. The baby is from the Holy Spirit. How is that even possible? And what sort of child will this be? Well, the angel answers the second question, because that's kind of more important than the first, I suppose. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph is called to become a father to the Saviour, to take Mary as his wife and effectively to adopt this Jesus as his son. That is quite a big deal, right? No wonder the angel had to tell him not to be afraid. For Joseph, obedience was scary. Obeying the command of the angel, the command of the Lord, threatened his reputation, his livelihood, his hopes and his dreams. And the thing is, obedience can be scary for us too, can't it? Joseph's experience is our experience. Okay, in lots of ways, Joseph's experience is not our experience. I very much doubt that most of us have been visited by angels telling us who to marry and what to name our children. But we do know that obeying God, doing what God commands, can be scary. And just think of some of the commands that Jesus himself comes out with later in Matthew's Gospel. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's scary, isn't it? It's risky to love your enemies. That threatens, at the very least, your emotional well-being, and for some Christians across the world, their physical well-being too. Or that one, that great command at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go and make disciples of all nations. That's scary, isn't it? That is a high and a hard calling. You know, you ask Dave and Emma Moore, who are off to Papua New Guinea to help spread the gospel over there, whether they think that's an easy thing or a scary thing. Well, you don't have to ask them. I can tell you how they'll answer that question. It's scary, right? In fact, you don't need to be travelling halfway around the world to remote jungles to tell people about Jesus for it to be scary. Just telling your friends, your neighbours about Jesus can be scary. Ordinary, everyday obedience to the commands of Jesus. Life following him, as we've been thinking about all term, really, when we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, is not easy. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a bed of roses. It costs and it hurts. And so often I think our fears for things like our reputation or our financial security or our relationships, our fears can keep us from following Christ wholeheartedly. Fear, as we've seen, as we've studied Matthew, is so often the enemy of living obedient faith. So this Christmas, I think we all need to hear the words of the angel to Joseph. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to obey, to do the right thing, irrespective of the consequences. And we need to be like Joseph in verses 24 and 25. He does exactly as he was told, doesn't he? True to his obedient character and in spite of his fears. Just look at those verses. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So this Christmas, let's hear what the angel says to Joseph and let's be like Joseph, because obedience is scary, but as Joseph also learns from this angelic encounter, obedience is significant. It's our second point for this morning. Obedience is significant. That is, it matters. The things that we do for our God in obedience to his commands are not pointless or meaningless. They are deeply significant. Obedience is how we participate in God's great plan for his world in this wonderful story that he's writing. One of the things that Matthew's really keen to do as he tells us the Christmas story is to put it in its sort of historical and theological context. Christmas for Matthew is very much Christmas. That is the coming of the Christ. That's why he begins his book not with the angelic announcements, but with that big list of names that David was relieved not to have to read. We won't read it, but just flip back over the page and have a look at how Matthew starts his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he begins with this big list of Jesus' ancestors, kind of like a episode of the BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? It's Jesus' backstory, his origin story, a kind of second Genesis with which to begin the second half of the Bible. And one of Matthew's big aims in the first couple of chapters, actually in the whole book, but I think particularly here, is to show how this baby Jesus, born to Mary, adopted by Joseph, can be the Christ, the promised Saviour King that God's people Israel had been awaiting for centuries. And what do they know about the Christ? Well, he had to be Jewish, that is, the son of Abraham, and he had to be part of the Jewish royal line, that is, the son of David. That's why Matthew starts the way he does, and he traces Jesus' line all the way from Abraham via David to, look at verse 16, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So there you go, case closed, right? Except that, in a strict biological sense, as we know, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. So what Matthew has to do is tell us how the baby Jesus came to be part of the royal family, how he came to be Joseph's son. And that's why I think in this little story he puts so much emphasis on Joseph's role in naming Jesus. Because naming the child was the legal father's responsibility in Jesus' day. Naming the child ensured that child's status as your son, your heir. And so by obeying the angel and marrying Mary and naming her baby, Joseph is ensuring that by the end of this little passage, Jesus, this little baby, has been securely adopted as the son of David. Sort of like a box has been ticked, you know, this little wriggling bundle of humanity is eligible to be the Christ, the hope of Israel. So Joseph's little act of obedience actually had massive significance in God's big plan of salvation. I mean, at one level it's a fairly pointless hypothetical, but imagine if Joseph, after his angelic dream, just sort of flakes out and ditches Mary and never takes Jesus into his family. Well, the whole project is kind of finished, right? At least humanly speaking. See, God is using Joseph's obedience to get all of the pieces in the right place at the right time, so that first Christmas really could be the life-changing, world-changing event it was meant to be. This little birth, this little boy, is part of something so much bigger. That's why throughout these chapters, Matthew keeps on dropping in quotations from the Old Testament, like the one he throws in verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. See, these events are the fulfillment of a prophecy. In this case, one from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that was made about 700 or so years earlier. As Russ Ramsey puts it, again quoting from that same book I quoted earlier, God was bringing his ancient plan to fruition, a plan forged in the void of the vast expanse that existed before the world was made, and Mary was somehow part of it. So was Joseph. They were part of it because the baby in Mary's womb was at the center of it, as he had somehow been since before time. Her son would be the consolation of her people, Israel. He would be their king, and of his kingdom there would be no end. And throughout the unfolding of God's plan, as you read the Old Testament, events are moved along by ordinary men and women who do as the Lord commands. That little phrase, did as the Lord commanded, is used of people like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and David. And look again at how Matthew phrases verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. See, Joseph just becomes another man in a long line of men and women who did as the Lord commanded and who changed the world as a result. A line that, of course, climaxed in Joseph's son, God's son, our Lord Jesus. But a line that continues with us. Again, you know, we aren't in Joseph's precise position, and it could seem like our roles are much further down the cast list, as if we're sort of just bit part players in God's epic drama, cows and camels and the nativity only there to make up the numbers. But we have a part to play. And in case you're tempted to grumble at the apparent smallness of your role, just remember what it entails. Things like enemy loving and disciple making. Those are not insignificant actions. Those are heroic actions. God so loved the world that he sent his son to save the world. And now from that same heart of love, he sends us to tell the world. So this Christmas, let's play our part. Let's do as our Lord commands. Let us be obedient like Joseph. Let's be less fearful of what it might cost, and let's be much more hopeful of what it might achieve. Obedience is perilous, but it's never pointless. It's scary, but boy, is it significant. But before I finish, I just need to point out one more problem with obedience. It's quite a big problem. Obedience, real full obedience, is technically impossible. That is a bit of a problem, isn't it? I mean, at one level, it would be quite nice if life was as simple as God says do, we do, God says well done. But unfortunately, it's not that simple. And there's this little word sin that keeps getting in the way of things. See, as much as Joseph is presented as a model of obedience, Matthew knows that he isn't perfect. And when the angel says that the baby Jesus will save his people from their sins, that includes Joseph and Mary. They need saving, and we need saving. We can't perfectly obey God's commands all the time, and some of the time we don't even want to. Just as when we were reflecting on the Ten Commandments earlier in our service. And our sins have consequences, punishments. For Israel, their sins resulted in exile in Assyria and Babylon, a loss of nationhood from which they were still reeling at the time of Jesus' birth. And for us, well, our sins mean living in a world that we broke, ultimately under the judgment of a God we rejected. And that is why it's such good news that God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. Joseph's story of obedience is just a cameo in God's story of rescue. And, you know, it's helpful to think about the character of Joseph and what we can learn from his obedient response to God's word. But we need to reflect on the bigger picture as well, don't we? Because the really great news of these verses is this. Our Saviour God is with us. That's the third thing I really want us to remember this morning. Our Saviour God is with us. Those two names given to the baby in these verses sum up his mission, don't they? They sum up Christmas, really. Jesus, God saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. They tell us more or less everything we need to know. They tell us the identity of the baby. He's God with us. And they tell us the purpose of his coming, to save his people from their sins. I think it's kind of funny, actually, when you read closely how Matthew frames these two things. Joseph is going to call the baby Jesus, and therefore, thereby, he's going to fulfill a prophecy that the baby's going to be called Emmanuel. Hang on a minute, which is it? Jesus or Emmanuel? You know, there's a bit of an inconsistency there, isn't there? Well, I think actually Matthew's making an important point. God is going to save his people from their sins, he's going to do the Jesus bit, by coming to be with them, to live among them as one of them, the Emmanuel bit. Jesus Emmanuel is both God's presence and God's salvation. And that is the true magic of Christmas, isn't it? If magic isn't the wrong word. We are all of us disobedient people who need saving. People without God and without hope. And at Christmas, God shows up and he brings hope with him by the bucket load. And he does it, ultimately, and I think this is really striking in light of what we've seen about Joseph. God does this great miracle of saving his people through the obedience of Jesus. Every day of his life, and I find that mind-blowing, every day of his life, Jesus did as the Lord commanded. He perfectly kept God's law, and he gives that righteous track record to us. And he became obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross, a death that he died instead of us. It's no coincidence, really, that Matthew kind of presents as a second Genesis, because Jesus is really a second Adam. As Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's sin in the garden, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And it's that one act of righteousness, that death, that precious sinner-saving death, that we'll remember in a minute as we celebrate this Christmas communion. Yes, at Christmas we remember his birth, this newborn baby boy in a stable on a quest. But we also remember what his birth points to. Mild he lays his glory by. Why? Born that man no more may die. Even though it cost him his own life. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth through his own resurrection. She will bear a son and he shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means God with us. Our Saviour God is with us. He's with us always, even to the end of the age. As we seek to obey him, as we struggle to obey him, we can take huge comfort from knowing his presence with us to strengthen us for that fight for righteousness. And we can know that he's saved us. He's rescued us from sin's power and sin's penalty, into the hope of a future free from sin's presence, lived for eternity in his presence, our Saviour, saved to the uttermost, with him forever. That's what Christmas points us forward to. Let's pray. Some words from Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your incredible obedience to your Heavenly Father, that you were prepared to leave the throne room of heaven, to humble yourself and become a baby, and humble yourself even to the point of death on a cross for our sins. We're sorry for our disobedience, and we pray that as we reflect on our own sinfulness, as we confess our sins, before we eat bread and drink wine, please help us to really feel the full weight of our disobedience and the desperateness of our plight. That means we need such a great salvation, and we thank you that you have provided it. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to be those who do as you command, that we would receive you not just as our Saviour, but as our Lord and Master, that we would live to serve you, obediently following you in spite of our fears, and confident that you can and do work through us to spread the seed of the gospel far across this city, across your world. We pray that for your glory. Amen.